following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
I was about 17 or 18 years old, still living at home. And I think I've been out doing some yard work. I can't remember. All I remember is it was hot. And I came into my mom and dad's kitchen looking for something cool and refreshing to quench my thirst. And so I opened up the refrigerator and I rooted around for several minutes. You know how teenage boys are in refrigerators, right? And I'm rooting around there. And then there in the back on the top shelf, I found it. I noticed something I'd forgotten about. This jug of home-squeezed apple cider that my mom and dad had gotten in an orchard up on the mountain and had brought down. And I said, I'm thinking about how cool and sweet and delicious that would be. And I said, that is it. That is just what the doctor ordered. So I dug that jug out and I got me a glass. I poured a glass and I raised it to my lips, anticipating the taste of this sweet nectar. And that was the most awful stuff I had ever put in my mouth. Over 30 years, and I still get that when I think about it here. Apparently, that cider had been sitting on that shelf much past its shelf life, and it had actually started to ferment a little bit. Nasty stuff. Oh, have you ever had an experience like that where you were expecting one thing, and you ended up with something else? Now, sometimes that's bad. Sometimes it's actually good. Sometimes it's good, but you don't realize it at the time. You have to stop and think about it. It's like when I was a senior in high school and I was nominated for Most School Spirit. Man, I really wanted that. I was involved in the pep club and all this stuff. And I thought, man, it'd be so cool to have Most School Spirit by my name in the yearbook. And then my classmates voted to give it to somebody else. I got stuck with Most Courteous. Of course, now as an adult, I look back and I realize how much of a greater honor that was. But at the time, I didn't appreciate it. In the first chapter of his gospel, Mark describes how people have been waiting for centuries for God to send a Savior. Mark announces that God had finally fulfilled his promise and has sent in Jesus the Savior, the Anointed One, the Son of God, Mark proclaims. And Jesus appears on the scene announcing that the time is now, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel. He calls for a response to that kingdom. And then he proceeds to perform these miraculous signs we've looked at that testify to the truth of his claims. Only this Savior, Jesus, you know, he doesn't look or act a lot like some of these people were expecting. He doesn't fit the preconceived notion that a lot of them had about what this Savior would be like. And so that sets up a series of conflicts between Jesus and the gatekeepers, so to speak, of that tradition. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see a series of conflicts that Jesus has with these authorities who were supposed to be guarding that tradition and determining who was the Savior when he appeared. And so in these conflicts, people are called to decide. Is this Jesus character really the Savior, or is he a fraud? And today we're going to look at the first of these conflicts in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I encourage you, if you haven't already opened a Bible, grab one, open to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at this text, going back and forth, so you're going to want to have that in front of you. But as we look at this incident, I want you to keep in mind, even though this took place 2,000 years ago, if we look hard enough, we can see ourselves in this story. We have to face the same question. Who is Jesus? And what does he want from me? First of all, Mark shows us that Jesus rewards determined faith in verses 1 through 5. When he came back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Mark describes after several days of Jesus teaching these huge crowds that had come to hear him way out in the countryside, Jesus finally manages to sneak back into his base of operations there at Capernaum. And it didn't take long for the crowds to figure out that he'd come back, because next thing you know, they're mobbing the house where he's staying. And Mark notes that this was a standing room only crowd. People were packed in so tight, you couldn't squeeze anybody else into that house, not even around the door. Note also here what Jesus was doing. He's primarily teaching this crowd. Speaking the word is the phrase that Mark uses. In Greek, it's elalai ton logon. And it's a really unusual construction for Mark to use in his gospel. Normally, Mark talks about Jesus preaching. It's the word caruso, or teaching, the word didasco. But here he uses this very unusual construction, I believe for a very special purpose. He is focusing on the fact Jesus was sharing the very truth of God with this crowd. He was opening up the scriptures and teaching them the word of, or the logos of God here in this room. Now, four men had a sick friend whom they desperately wanted to bring before Jesus. We're told this man was a paralytic. He was paralyzed. He couldn't move on his own. And this man's friends obviously believed Jesus could heal his body. They had heard the stories. And so they brought their friend. But the house was so packed, they couldn't get through the crowd. But these men believed in Jesus so strongly. Notice this, they didn't take no for an answer. Now, in those days, Galilean houses usually had an exterior stairway that went up to the roof. The roof was made of thatched mud. And so people would go up there in the cool of the day and enjoy the breeze and stuff, or to lay stuff up there to dry. But you had this mud brick mud thatch kind of roof. So what they did when they couldn't get to Jesus is they carried their friend up those stairs and they started to dig a hole right there in the roof to let their friend down in front of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus' response here is quite a bit different than I'd expect. Okay, most likely these guys made quite a scene as they're digging through that roof. Here's Jesus trying to teach. Stuff's falling down. There's noise. And everybody's looking around like, what in the world's going on? And they look up and they see the light coming in through the roof. And see, all of a sudden they see the stretcher coming down. And most of us would have looked up at that and said, what in the world are you guys doing? Hey, can you see I'm trying to teach here? Hey, you just don't dig through somebody's roof. Somebody's got to pay for that. That's not what Jesus does. They lower this man down in front of him. He looks at the four friends. He looks at the man. And then he grants their request. In fact, Jesus actually gave them more than they bargained for. Now, let's stop right there for a second. I got a question for you. When's the last time you were so desperate for a touch from God that you were willing to do anything to receive it? I dare say most of us are too worried about what other people think. Could it be the reason you don't see more answers to your prayers that you have more fear of the crowd than you have faith in Jesus? These men trusted Jesus. They did whatever it took to get their friend in front of Jesus. And they got more than they bargained for. Because Jesus addresses our deepest need. Go back to verse 5 again. When Jesus looked down at this paralyzed man, he didn't say, congratulations, you're now healed. Get up and walk. It's not what he said. He looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some people could be excused for thinking maybe Jesus had gotten it wrong here. Jesus, I don't think you understand. This guy can't walk. We need you to heal his legs. What they didn't understand is that Jesus intended to fix the man's soul first. Jesus always looks beyond our most visible need to address our deepest need. Jesus understood that sin and sickness are inseparably tied together in this creation. The point, now, understand this clearly, the point is not that this man was paralyzed because of a particular sin he himself had committed, not necessarily anyway, I mean, it's possible. But the big point is this, that all sin and death and suffering are a result of the corruption that our sin, our disobedience to God, has introduced into the creation. In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The reason there is so much pain and suffering and death around us is because of what our first human ancestors unleashed when they led all of us to rebel against our Creator there in the Garden of Eden, as Genesis chapter 3 tells us. That's why there's so much pain and suffering in the world. And one of the expectations of this long-awaited Savior is that He would address and undo that corruption. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before this incident that Mark's describing, had looked ahead to the time when the Savior would appear. And in Isaiah 53 verse 5, he says this, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Those are both words for sin. "The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." A little earlier, Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. He talked about some of the signs that would mark the arrival of this Savior. And he said, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." See, Jesus performed these miracles as signs for His audience to recognize that God's promise was being fulfilled through Him. When Jesus, as the New Testament promises, when Jesus returns to establish His kingdom in its fullness, that new heaven and that new earth that were promised, then the defeat of sin will be completed, and sickness and death and suffering will disappear forever. And then we'll get to experience what the book of Revelation predicts in Revelation 21, where, you know, John's looking ahead and getting a glimpse of this new age, this new reality. And he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them." And get this, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." There's going to come a time when those old things are going to pass away, and sin and death and suffering will be no more. And Jesus is the harbinger of that. He's the down payment of that. And so, in the meantime, whatever we bring to Jesus, He will always seek to address our real need first. You may come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, help me with my marriage. Jesus, help me with my finances. Jesus, I need healing. Jesus, help me with my addiction." And Jesus says, "Okay, let's start by fixing your soul." And as He addresses our deepest needs, Jesus challenges our defective expectations. In verse 6, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So at this point, Mark lets us know about an important group of people who are sitting on the front row. Now, we know these people were on the front row because if the house was as packed as Mark says it was, there would be no other place for them to be to sit. They have to be standing to see over the crowd. So they're on the front. And Mark identifies these men as scribes. Scribes, as we've talked about before, were scholars who were specially trained in both the Jewish scriptures and the body of commentary or the case law that had developed around those scriptures. And because the Jewish law was so intertwined with their scriptures, it affected every aspect of daily life in Judaism. So these men were often called upon to settle disputes, both religious disputes and civil disputes. Think part Bible professor and part lawyer. They were the gatekeepers of Jewish religion and culture. It was their job to make sure that the culture was preserved and passed on. Now, amazingly, archaeologists have discovered an ancient photograph of these men as they sat in that house listening to Jesus. Okay. All right, that's a little joke. But it's really not far off the reality. See, these scribes were not just local religious leaders who were coming to hear Jesus out of curiosity. In Luke's version of this same event, in Luke chapter 5, Luke just says these men came from every village in Galilee and Judea and even as far away as Jerusalem. So it's not hard to understand why these gatekeepers, these scribes, had come to check out this troublemaking preacher. Who is this guy? And they have their little clipboards out and they got their boxes they're checking to see, okay, they're investigating whether Jesus really was this long-awaited Savior or was He a fraud? And when Jesus spoke to this paralyzed man, there in verse 5, they thought they had their answer. You can imagine these scribes leaning in, just waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say. Would Jesus heal this man so they can check off another box? Imagine their surprise instead when Jesus looked at this man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, at that point, most of these men scratched Jesus off their list. Because nowhere in their checklist of expectations did it say Messiah would forgive sins. This Savior would forgive sins. In fact, according to their scriptures, only God could forgive sins. Now, a priest could declare a person forgiven, but only after that person had gone through all the rituals and the sacrifices that God had prescribed. According to their understanding of the law, this Jesus character was no priest. So if he is claiming to forgive sins, he is claiming something or saying something only God had the right to say. So in their minds, there's no way Jesus could actually be God. So therefore, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God falsely. And because Jesus did not fit their expectations, they couldn't recognize the truth that was right in front of their eyes. Are we ever guilty of the same thing? Do we ever develop spiritual tunnel vision that prevents us from recognizing God's truth because it appears in a way we did not expect? They're in that little house in Capernaum. Jesus goes on to do something that blows these scribes' expectations to smithereens. Because here we see Jesus displaying his divine power. Verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, so he has this supernatural knowledge of what these guys are even thinking, says to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So knowing the thoughts of his critics, Jesus set up a demonstration they could not deny. I mean, think about this. Anybody can claim the power to forgive sins, right? How are you going to check that? It's not like people walk around with a little meter on their foreheads that says sinful, forgiven, sinful, forgiven. You know, somebody can say, yeah, your sins are forgiven. How are you and I supposed to prove that? On the other hand, to look at somebody who's paralyzed and say, get up and walk. Well, hey, if you're going to make that claim, you better be prepared to put up or shut up, right? Having said something that only God has the right to say, Jesus proceeded to do something only God had the power to do. Jesus immediately commanded this paralyzed man to get up, pick up his stretcher, go home. Now imagine the faith displayed on the part of this paralyzed man. And I'm telling how long he's been in that condition. You know, he can't walk. He had to be carried in. And this stranger says, get up and walk. And lo and behold, he does it. That took a step of faith just to push himself up and test those legs. To the amazement of the onlookers, this man did exactly as Jesus commanded. Now, in demonstrating his divine power, Jesus confronts us with a fateful choice. Look back again at verse 12. He got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed. And we're glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Jesus' healing of that lame man drew a line in the sand. Would those who had witnessed this demonstration repent and believe? Or would they persist in their skepticism and their resistance? Now we know from subsequent events how that response broke out, okay? Some people in that crowd did believe in Jesus. They did accept the gospel, the good news he was proclaiming. They embraced him as that long-awaited Savior. But many of the scribes only became more heavily entrenched in their opposition. They had witnessed the work of God right there before their eyes. But since it didn't fit their set of expectations, they refused to recognize it. Now, it's easy for us to sit back and criticize these guys 2,000 years later. But are we ever guilty of the same disbelief? Consider what's happened in our own context. When I first came here 10 years ago, everybody recognized, this church that we're a part of was in desperate need of revival. We had a great history, but we needed a fresh touch of God's power. A few years ago, we set aside a team of people who represent a cross-section of our church, and we spent two solid years praying for God's direction, seeking guidance from the Scriptures, studying the situation in our church and in our community, and developing a strategy to align ourselves more closely with the Great Commission and to become more effective at reaching our community. And then we spent the better part of the last 2 years implementing some of those recommendations. And lo and behold, this last year, we have experienced our biggest year of growth in the last decade. I'm not here to brag, but 42 people have united with this church in the last 11 months. Nearly double our best year over the previous nine. 16 of those people have joined by baptism, and not just kids. We're talking adults. We've had one of our best years ever financially. I just checked this morning, and we set this year our largest ever budget target for the year, and we are at 97% of that goal right now. Depending on what you gave today, we could come very close to hitting 100% of that. Largest budget goal we have ever had. We have given more money to missions this past year than we've probably ever given as a church in our history. And that's not the best part. I mean, you can look past those statistics. Here's the thing that gets me excited. It's the stories. We have story after story after story of people whose lives have been changed because of God. We have people who are running away from God who are now running with God through Christ. We have people who are growing and thriving and being discipled in their relationship with Christ. And many of those people are now using their gifts to serve Him. This is the most exciting thing we have seen all year, because I'm here to tell you, you know, you can draw a big crowd without God's help. You can raise a lot of money without God's help, but you cannot see changed lives without the help of God. Amen. That is a God thing. There's a word for that kind of thing. It's called revival. And we're getting to see it right in front of us. I love what Henry Blackaby said so many years ago in that book, Experiencing God, that so many of us have benefited from. He said, if you want to experience God, look for where He is at work and join Him there. We've seen God's hand at work in our midst. Now, how do we respond when we see God at work right in front of our eyes? Do we rejoice and give God glory and receive and embrace the gift that God's given? Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we've been asking for. Or do we whine and complain and criticize because revival doesn't look like what we expected? It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too loud. They don't ever sing my favorite songs anymore. Why don't they dim the lights? Why have you seen how people are dressing these days? Why do we have to change all of our committees around? Why do we have to make any of these changes? Who are all these new people? I don't know everybody anymore. Can't we just go back to the way things were? Can I remind you that the way things were, this church was slowly dying? The average church never has to worry about catching fire. There's too many people running around waving wet blankets. It's true. Ask any pastor. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not that people ask questions, okay? It's not that people ask questions. With all these changes, we expect people to ask questions. As a church, we're seeking to be a place of grace. We want to cultivate an atmosphere where people can speak candidly, where people can ask questions, where people don't have to be afraid to share their opinions. But if you notice how people in church tend to voice their opinions, very, very rarely does somebody come out and say, hey, listen, please explain this to me a little better. Help me to understand this. How can we help with this situation? What do you need from us to solve this? Now, somebody did this morning. You don't know how much that meant to me this morning for somebody to actually do that. But most of the time when people ask a question, it's like this. You have to fix this right now. If you don't, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Explain to me, how does that attitude honor Jesus? We pray for God to send us revival, but do we receive it when He does? We can either give thanks for what God's doing and embrace it, or we can grieve His Spirit by our grumbling and our complaining. But here's the thing, folks. If we don't appreciate the revival God sends, He will send it somewhere else. J.D. Greer is currently serving as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. J.D.'s also the pastor of the Summit Church, which is a large mega church in the Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina. And the Summit has not always been a mega church, nor has it always been known as the Summit. It used to be known as the Homestead Heights Baptist Church. And it was a fairly traditional white middle-class church of the type that's familiar to anybody who's ever spent a time in a southern town. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? You know, with the white columns and the brick and the stained glass and all that. Typical church. In the late 90s, on the outside, Homestead Heights had all the signs of being a healthy church, but inside the people knew differently. They were slowly dying. They'd gone from a high attendance of 600 down to 400 in just a few years. And they saw where the trend line was going. So they took a chance in 2002, and they turned to a young former missionary who was working on his PhD at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to be their pastor. And J.D. came in and immediately took steps to help that church recapture a Great Commission focus and to reach its community. And that effort involved a lot of radical changes, much more radical than anything we've ever done around here. Now, I've heard J.D. tell this story a number of times. It's actually in his book, Above All, which, if I'm not mistaken, is in our library. But the way he tells the story, one of the problems in those days was that the community around Homestead Heights had changed, but the church had not. While the church remained white and middle class and traditional, the neighborhood had become a lot more, shall we say, diversified. So one of the things that Greer led this church to do was to start an open gym night for the neighborhood kids. And so one night a week they had these young African-American teenage boys who were pretty wild show up to play basketball at their church. That was a big deal in itself. J.D. would come and he started hanging out with these African-American kids that were playing basketball at their church every week. And one kid in particular, he struck up a friendship with, a young guy named Antoine. And over the course of several months, he led Antoine to believe in Jesus. And so Antoine became the first ever African-American to be baptized in this white, middle-class, southern church. After the service, Greer was greeting people, and he looked across and he saw one of his most vocal critics making a beeline straight for him. Y'all kind of know where this story's going, right? So he braced himself for the confrontation. The man stood face to face with Pastor Greer, and he said, "Son," and I tell you, as a pastor, when one of your people starts out saying, "Son," that typically has not a very pleasant conversation. He says, "Son, you know I don't like a lot of the changes that you're making at our church." But then the man began to tear up, and he pointed at that baptistry, and he said, "But if that right there is what we're getting, count me in." When God begins to do what only God can do, that's the question we have to face. Are we in or are we out? Where are you in this story today? Maybe you're that paralyzed man. Maybe you're spiritually helpless. You have no spiritual life in you of your own, but you know you need a touch from Jesus. Open your life up to Him today and invite Him to come in and to be your Lord and your Savior. You don't have to understand how it works. I don't understand how vitamins work. My doctor tells me I need to take them. Maybe you're that crowd that are just amazed at what God is doing. Or maybe you find yourself in the seat of a scribe, throwing that wet blanket on everything God's trying to do. Folks, this altar should be full this morning with people like you and me asking God to breathe new life into us and to do whatever it takes to set us on fire for His glory. To say, if that's what we're getting, count me in.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.